You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, happy Easter, Providence. Every Sunday I feel the pain of not being with you, but especially today. We should be together on Easter. It's been a long few weeks being stuck at home, wondering about the future, hearing a constant stream of bad news. And on top of all that, it's been raining a lot. So I feel like we need some good news on a day like today. And here's our good news for Easter. The eternal Son of God became a human being just like you and me. And he was subject to pain and disappointment and sadness and temptation, just like you and me. But unlike you and me, he lived a perfect life, a life without sin, a life of perfect love, a life of perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. He was everything that we were meant to be. But this perfect man, who was also perfect God, decided to give himself up for the good of the world. He gave himself up in death. And Jesus took all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt upon himself on the cross. He was deserted by his friends. He was put on trial. He was robbed of justice. He was tortured. He was mocked. He was crucified. And then he was laid in a cold, dark tomb. He was left there to decay in the tomb. But we know that on the third day, something happened. His heart started beating again. His lungs filled with air. His cold body became warm again. And he stood up and he walked out of the tomb and he went to see his friends. And he ate with his friends and he went fishing with his friends. And he appeared to more than 500 people. He who had been dead was alive again. And he's still alive. That's good news. That is the good news of Easter. And we hear that and we say, yes, that is good news. That's incredible. That's amazing that Jesus rose from the dead. But if you're like me, you probably have a nagging question in the back of your mind. And the nagging question is, how exactly is that good news right now? I mean, it's impressive. Jesus rose from the dead. It's amazing. It's incredible. But specifically, how is the resurrection of Jesus good news for me today, 2,000 years later, in our current situation? How is it good news now? I want you to look at Romans chapter 11. You just heard it read. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul, the apostle, connects the resurrection of Jesus to you and me. Listen to what he says. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so if we have the spirit of God in us, Paul is saying, then what's true about Jesus is also true about us. In other words, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then we will also be raised from the dead also. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is a glimpse into our future, and not just our future. It's a glimpse into the future of the whole world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. You know what that term first fruits means. The first fruits of a crop always meant that more fruit was on the way, right? It was the first taste of what the future crop would taste like. It always meant that more fruit was coming. And so the resurrection of Jesus in the past is a taste of the future, right? It brought the future into the present age and gave us a taste of what was coming. His resurrection, just as his body was made new, in the same way, someday all things will be made new. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope, right? And don't we need some hope right now? I think we need some hope. And this is our hope on Easter, the good news of Easter. Jesus is alive, so we have hope. Jesus is alive, so we have hope. And there are three glimpses of hope here in our text in Romans 8 today. I want us to look at them. The first glimpse of hope is Jesus is alive. Therefore, we have hope in a world of suffering. We have hope in a world of suffering. Look at verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What this is saying is that suffering is really just a part of life in this present age. If you are a human being alive on planet Earth, you will suffer in some way to varying degrees. I have been really burdened by all the suffering in the world lately, as I'm sure you have. But I feel like personally I've been bombarded with just bad news about people I know who are suffering. One of my wife's lifelong friends is quarantined in the hospital right now up in Dallas. She recently had a bone marrow transplant because she's got a rare blood disease. And no one can come to visit her, not even her husband. Not even her kids, because she has no immune system. And so there she sits by herself in a hospital room. She's lost all her hair. She's nauseous like crazy. She's in pain, and she's by herself. She's suffering. Last Friday, I got another call from a good friend of mine telling me that his wife's cancer had come back. A couple years ago, she had gone through chemotherapy. She had gone through radiation. She had gone through surgery. And they thought it had gone away, but it's back. It's come back. And they're reeling right now as they try to figure out what to do next. Then there's the coronavirus. We're all aware of what's going on with that. And I've just been overwhelmed by the stories coming out of New York City alone. One nurse said that that someone would be doing just fine on one day, and then the next day they would be gone. Nurses and doctors report that some people are dying by themselves. Some people are having to say goodbye to their families over FaceTime as the nurse holds the phone and they say goodbye to their families before the ventilator is turned off. I think we could all list story after story about people that we know that are personally suffering right now. And when you consider the suffering of the whole world, when you add it up, it's overwhelming. Right? It's so heavy. And yet suffering is something that's common to all people. Right? Everyone will experience suffering, if not now, then someday. Like some of us will know the physical pain of disease or disablement someday. Some of us will know the emotional pain of losing a child or losing a spouse or maybe losing a friend. Or we'll suffer through depression or rejection or loneliness. Or we'll experience the suffering of unmet expectations, unmet desires. Like, I didn't think my life would turn out like this. Some of us will suffer for our faith in Jesus. Right? Suffering is a part of life for everyone. It's a part of life for everyone. And if that's true, what are we supposed to do with it? Like, how do we make sense of it? How do we get through it? What is our hope in suffering? Douglas Moo says that if the world is a closed system, then suffering is a harsh and final reality that can never be explained nor transcended. In other words, if the present world is all there is, like if there's no God outside of the world who has intervened or who will intervene in some way, then we can't find any meaning in suffering. We can't find any hope in suffering. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us something. It tells us that God has intervened. It gives us hope in suffering because the resurrection of Jesus tells us that suffering gives ultimately will give way to something much greater than itself. Look at verse 18 again. Listen to this again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you hear the promise there? The promise is not that one day suffering will be finished and we will enter into unconsciousness or we will enter into nothingness. The promise is glory. Now, here's something interesting about this idea of glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. It has this idea of heaviness. Or weightiness. Psalm 8 uses this word. Psalm 8 says, God made human beings a little lower than angels, and he crowned them with glory, with kavod. In other words, there's a God-given weightiness to being human. There's a glory to it. And in Psalm 8, that glory is associated with a crown. It reflects dominion, like kings and queens. But for now, our glory is hidden, isn't it? Sin and suffering hide our glory. We don't much look like kings and queens on most days. Our glory has not been fully revealed yet. But Paul is saying here in Romans 8 that one day those who are in Christ will experience unblemished, undimmed humanity, full glory, right? And that glory is going to be so much heavier than all our present suffering that it's not even worth comparing them, is what Paul says. He basically says, if you put all the suffering of the world on one side of the scale, and you put all the future glory on another side of the scale, it would be like weighing a grain of sand against a mountain. He's like, why even bother to compare them? Because one is so much heavier, so much greater. What Paul is saying here is that suffering gives way to glory, right? Jesus showed us that, didn't he? Jesus suffered on the cross. He endured suffering. And yet now he sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. The cross of Jesus means that Jesus understands suffering. He gets it. He understands it firsthand. And he cares about it. He cares about it so much that he did something about it by entering into suffering. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us that he overcame suffering. And now he reigns with God in glory. And remember, the resurrection of Jesus is just the first fruits, right? It's just the first fruits. There's more to come. Meaning, one day, those of us who believe in him, who are in Christ, will be resurrected with him to reign with him in glory. And all that suffering that feels so heavy right now will give way to something much heavier, right? Glory. That's hope. Jesus is alive, so we have hope in a world of suffering. But secondly, here, we see that Jesus is alive, so we have hope in a world of futility. We have hope in a world of futility. Look at verse 20, Romans 8, 20. It says, for the creation, the world, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I want to talk about that word futility. You see it there in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. That word just means emptiness. It means meaninglessness. It's the same word that's used at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 when it says meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors under the sun? And so futility means we labor and we labor and we labor, but we come up empty. We labor, we work, we come up empty. And that's because the creation itself was subjected to futility. Now we see this happen in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible, right after sin has entered the world. I wanted you to hear the account in Genesis of when this happened. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this. And God said to Adam, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the ground is cursed. We get thorns and thistles. We work hard. Work is painful. We sweat like crazy. And then dust. It's almost like the dust wins. So sin, as we see it here, didn't just bring judgment on human beings. Sin brought judgment on the whole creation. Right? It spoiled, it corrupted God's whole creation. So now things in creation don't work the way they're supposed to work, and that's frustrating. That's futility. Right? Futility means that we are working against the grain. It's like the creation itself is fighting against us, working against us, not cooperating with us. And so we're sweating, we're laboring, but then we've got nothing to show for it. I keep thinking about that board game, Chutes and Ladders. Do you remember this game, Chutes and Ladders? It's a fun game if you're a four-year-old. It is not so much of a fun game for parents of four-year-olds. Because the way Chutes and Ladders works, just when you think you're about to win, just when you think you get to the top of the board, you land on a chute, which is like a slide, and you slide back to the beginning. That's what futility feels like, right? That's what frustration feels like. I hate that game, right? I hate that game. And I always, when I would play with my kids, I would cheat so that the game would be over more quickly. I'd be like, I'm pretty sure Dad rolled a five there because I wanted the game over. Because no one likes the feeling of futility. I think the coronavirus situation has given us a big dose of what futility feels like lately, the creation working against us. I looked at our retirement savings the other day, and all the gains that we've made over the past few years have been completely wiped out. Like I landed on a chute, and I'm back where I started. Right? That's futility. Some of you have felt this in a much more extreme way. Because of the coronavirus situation. Some of you have lost your job during this time. And if that's you, I want you to know that I'm grieving with you in that. I'm praying for you in that. You have worked and worked and worked, and then someone came in and said, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to let you go. And so you've experienced the feeling of futility, like something is fighting against you, something working against you. There are high school seniors, there are college seniors who've worked and worked to finish 4 years of school. And now there's no graduation ceremony, right? There's no party. My daughter, who's a senior over at UT, said the other day, there's no confetti, right? There's no closure. There's no certainty about what happens next. All because of a virus in the creation, right? That's futility, right? But listen, even in normal times, we feel this in our vocations, don't we? In our work, in our calling. It's like we're working against the grain. Like you work hard, but then you don't get the promotion you were expecting. You work hard on a project, but as soon as you finish that, there's another project or another problem or another fire to put out. You spend the money of your paycheck to buy stuff, but the stuff never fills you up or satisfies you. You're trying to save money, but stuff keeps breaking and you have to keep fixing things, and money, it's like money's going out the other side. You're bored at work. You're tired at work. Your coworkers bug you. Your boss is riding you. The copier breaks, right? Your hard drive crashes. The stock market crashes. And then it's like we're back at Ecclesiastes 1. Meaningless. Meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors under the sun? Does futility win? Like, is my life and my work just an absurd striving after the wind? Am I always going to be working against the grain? And the answer in Romans 8 is no. Look again at verse 21. The answer is that futility does not win. Verse 21. Our hope is that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so futility in the creation is going to one day give way to freedom, right? Just like suffering is going to one day give way to glory, futility will give way to freedom. The whole creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The whole creation will be set right. The whole creation will be made new again. This is the final destination to which the entire biblical narrative is taking us, isn't it? Like Jesus spoke of the new world that was coming. Peter spoke of the restoration of all things. Paul spoke of the reconciliation of all things. John spoke of a new heaven and a new earth with Jesus sitting on the throne. And from the throne in Revelation 21, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." He would have to be alive to make that promise, wouldn't he? Like dead people can't promise to make all things new. So God's promise here is that the whole creation will be set free from futility and made new. Now, how does that relate to us? Like, why is that hopeful for us? How does that give us hope? Well, the second part of verse 21 says that the creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So one day we will live out our glorious human calling on earth in total freedom. What is our calling? Genesis 1:28, right at the beginning of the Bible, says this: God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." That's our calling. That has always been our calling. And in the new creation, we're going to do that, except we're not going to have thorns and thistles and viruses working against us. So we're going to fill the earth. We're going to innovate. We're going to plant. We're going to harvest. We're going to create. We're going to write books. We're going to make music. We're going to build things. And we won't be working against the grain, right? We'll be in harmony with the new creation. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first taste of this, right? His resurrection tells us that history is going somewhere, right? And it's going somewhere good, right? It's not all meaningless. Jesus is alive, so we have hope in a world of futility. We have hope in suffering. We have hope in futility. There's one final glimpse of hope that we have here, and that is this. Jesus is alive, so we have hope in a world of death. We have hope in a world of death. I want you to look at this in verse 23. Verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies. And so the Spirit here is called the first fruits. So the Spirit, it gives us our first taste of redemption, right? The Spirit gives us our first taste of newness, new life that we have in Christ. Problem is, our body doesn't reflect that newness, right? Our body doesn't match that newness because our body's not getting newer. Our body's getting older. Like, we are in the process of dying. Our body is under constant decay. And listen, you will not believe that with all your heart until you're older than 40. But then you will believe it. You will believe it with all your heart. Paul says we groan inwardly because there's an incongruence between our inner renewal by the Spirit and our outer decay in our body. And so we groan. And I don't think he just means we sigh or moan. I think he means our bodies literally groan. Like, as we age, as we get older, our bodies make weird noises. I got weird popping and creaking noises in my joints that I never had before. Our bodies are groaning, right? And what I want you to see here is that this text is teaching that our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are redeemed. Let me say that again. Our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are redeemed, because the body is an essential part of being human. Right? The incarnation of Jesus shows us that. Why would the Son of God go to all the trouble to be born with a human body, to live his whole life in a human body, to die in a human body, and to be raised bodily, if the body was not essential to what it means to be human? See, the body is not inconsequential to our humanness. It's a defining aspect of our humanity. And haven't we been reminded of that in sobering ways over the past few weeks? Like, don't we feel the loss of not interacting with one another bodily in the flesh? Many of you have told me, "I feel like I just need a hug right now," because it's been 4 or 5 weeks since I've actually had a hug. I miss handshakes. It's just weird to me not to greet someone with a handshake. I miss being able to put my hand on someone's shoulder after church and pray with them. I miss seeing you during communion and feeling you physically tug on the communion bread and seeing your eyes in the flesh, seeing you there in person. I miss those things because the bodily presence matters. The body matters. So it needs to be redeemed, is what Paul is saying. Now, I think it's easy to fall into one of two errors when we try to deal with the decay of our bodies, the groaning of our bodies, because we don't like it. And one error that we might fall into is worshiping the body, meaning assigning too much importance to this present body, like giving of ourselves in every way, all of our resources to preserving this present body and keeping it from decaying. So if I just eat the right foods, if I just use the right skincare product, if I just do the right exercise program, if I just have the right procedure, then I will stop the decay. We have a culture that's obsessed with stopping the decay of the body. But I want you to see that that is an attempt at self-salvation, because that's an attempt to do what only God can do. Only God can stop the ultimate decay and death of this body, right? So we don't worship this body. But the second error that we might fall into is wanting to escape the body, which would be to not assign enough importance to our body. I think sometimes Christians look more like disciples of Plato than they do disciples of Jesus. You know, Plato, the Greek philosopher, he believed that the soul was important, the inner person was important, but that the body was just an unnecessary prison. And so salvation would come at death when we are set free from this prison of our body. And I think this way of thinking has been popularized in the way Christians talk about life after death, because sometimes we talk about going to heaven when we die, like our eternal hope, our eternal destiny is to fly away somewhere else, to get away from our body, to be just floating around as a spirit, as a soul, not connected to our body in heaven. And yet that's not the hope that's talked about here. The promise in verse 23 is not redemption from our bodies. It's the redemption of our bodies. That's the promise, right? Our salvation won't be complete until our body is redeemed, right? Until it's made new, until it's resurrected. So the promise here is that death gives way to resurrection. Death gives way to resurrection. Because when a person dies, their soul and their body are separated, right? That's why death is our great enemy. That's why we hate death so much, because death is a disruption of our wholeness. But in resurrection, our soul is reunited with our new body, right? We're made whole again, which is how we're supposed to be. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus marked the beginning of the destruction of death. Let me say that again. The bodily resurrection of Jesus marked the beginning of the destruction of death, right? His bodily resurrection was just the first fruits. It was a foretaste, meaning those who are joined to him by faith will one day be like him someday. We will be raised bodily. We will be a perfect union of body and soul. We'll be an ideal human. We'll be like we're supposed to be, and the groaning will be over. The groaning will be over. Jesus is alive. So we have hope, right? Death doesn't win. Decay doesn't win. Now, I want to close by reading verses 24 and 25. It's important two little verses that end our passage today. Look at Romans 8, 24. It says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Right now, what we see a lot of is suffering. We see a lot of futility. We see a lot of death. But Paul is saying that our hope is not in what we can see yet. What can't we see yet? Well, we can't see glory. We can't see freedom. We can't see resurrection, but our hope is in those things. And the past resurrection of Jesus guarantees that those things will take place, that that hope will be fulfilled, because his resurrection is the first fruits, guaranteeing our hope. And our hope is eternal life with God, right? Our hope is life as it's meant to be. Michael Reeves, who's an author and theologian, says that many Christians have a sneaking suspicion that eternal life will mean being less human, having slightly less fun, and somehow being less alive. But he says in the Bible, you simply couldn't have a vision of hope more different from that. He says, now and for eternity, becoming more like Christ means becoming more human, not less. Created in the image of God, we will be what we were meant to be, unshriveled, unbent, and unfurled. That's awesome. That is awesome. That is what the resurrection of Jesus promises us. Our hope is that we will be like him someday. We will experience life in a new body, in a new earth, perfectly living out our vocations without suffering, without futility, and reigning with King Jesus in glory forever. But we don't have that yet. We don't have that yet. And so we hope. We hope. And what that means is we wait for it with eager expectation. And Easter guarantees to us that our waiting is not in vain. Jesus is alive, so we have hope. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.